do this morning is that we're going to go back to the book of Romans, the series that we have started a few weeks back. We are in Romans chapter number 1, but what we're doing is that we're still kind of doing setting the stage or setting the table for the book of Romans as we are going to eventually go verse by verse through the book itself. But we're still at that stage right now where we're just kind of setting the table, setting the big picture so that we can appreciate what we're going to find as we study through the book of Romans together. So if you would open up with me in a word of prayer here. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word today, and we pray and ask that as we do so, that whether or not this is new information to any of us here, God, that we would be so guarded and so careful to not let it become old information. God, in this day and age, in this world that we live in, your word, your truth, and your people are under attack. And it is so easy sometimes for us to forget that and just kind of just go along with the things of this world. And to realize that your truth, as always, is at stake. And that we have the opportunity by faith just to read it and rest in it, to trust it, and to pass it on to the next generation. And God, that is certainly an intention and desire for all of us here. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have spent a number of weeks together now in the book of Romans. This will be lesson number 4, actually, in just kind of an introduction to the book of Romans. What we looked at last time, if you look at Romans chapter number 1, verse 11, Romans chapter number 1, verse 11, it says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established." The point I was attempting to make last time is that the purpose of the book of Romans is to establish the believer. That's the purpose of the book. When you look at the books that Paul wrote, Romans through Philemon, that's the order that they appear in your Bible, but that's not the order in which the Apostle Paul wrote those books. Does anybody have an idea of which book Paul wrote first? Do you know which one he wrote first? Galatians first. And how about any ideas next? Time-wise, Thessalonians, then Corinthians, then Romans. But if that's the case, why would Romans appear first in the sequence in your Bible? How come Galatians doesn't appear first? Well, once again, it is to demonstrate that the purpose of the book of Romans is to lay that foundation of the doctrines of grace in the heart and the mind of the believer. And I made the statement last time, I want to make it again, that if you don't have at least a basic working knowledge of the book of Romans in your frame of reference, if you don't have at least a basic fundamental understanding of the doctrine in the book of Romans, you have zero chance of your Christian life functioning properly. You don't have a single chance. If you don't have at least a basic working knowledge of the book of Romans, there's no chance that your Christian life is going to function properly. It's going to function either on emotions or it's going to function on emotions. You get my point? See, there's no chance that it's going to function on the basis of faith. It's going to function instead on the basis of emotions. Now, how many of us have experienced all that before? Right? Yeah, both hands up, put both feet in the air, you know, and so forth, both feet in the air. But it really is. So we have to make the decision. Do we want our, first of all, are we interested in our Christian life functioning? And if we are, and I know you are, but if we are, then do we want it to function based upon intelligent response to God's word or based upon emotions? All right. Now, we also said last time that the book of Romans, there are four pillars. Pillars is probably not the right word. Four foundation blocks to the overall foundation, four foundation blocks. Chapters number 1 through 5 is the first foundation block. We talked about that last time. And that foundation block is the foundation of justification. The whole issue there is justification. And it's by grace through, I'm just going to put TH, through faith. Okay? And of course, you understand that's by grace through faith, faith alone, and the blood of Christ alone. And we mentioned last, let me move on, because number one, Rich is going to come up shortly. He's raring to go, okay, so he's waiting for me to sit down here, okay? And I'm excited about that. So 1-5 is the first foundation stone. Then when you go to 6-8, that's the second foundation stone in the book of Romans. That's the doctrine of your sanctification, okay? We want to especially talk about that briefly this morning. And the point of that section is to reiterate that if justification is by grace through faith alone, well, then sanctification must be by the same principle. It has to be. It cannot be any different. Just like our getting saved in the first place is not on the basis of human works, so too living the Christian life is not on the basis of human works, despite what everybody is saying about sanctification. The whole process of living the Christian life, you constantly hear things like you need to be more dedicated, you need to be more committed, you need to make more promises to God, you need to toe the line. What is that? That's the law. That's the flesh again. Okay? It's not about us. It's about the marvelous Savior that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we want our Christian life to function properly, then what we want to do is little by little by little, let us become more impressed with Christ and less impressed with ourselves. That's what we've got to do. Okay? So that's the second foundation stone. Man, is that an important one, right? Okay? The third foundation stone, 9-11, really is the issue of our identity, that we're not Israel. We would say the dispensation. Probably the simplest way, just it's the dispensation of grace. Okay? The dispensation of grace. The next foundation stone, 12-16. Is anybody interested in applying all this grace stuff? Yeah. Well, that's kind of what that last section does. It says, okay, now, in the light of the fact that you're justified by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Christ, in light of the fact that now you understand that the Christian life is lived on that same principle, Christ is our life, it's by grace through faith alone. In light of the fact that you understand you're the body of Christ, you're not Israel, now, here's how we respond. Here's how we take and apply. So here you have the application. Apply grace. Okay? You may know how chapter 12 starts, verse 1 and 2. You can read it. It's an open book test. Okay? Go ahead. Yes, you do know it. You're quoting it. You present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. See, service as a Christian is to be based upon reason, not emotion. It's your reasonable service, the ability to reason. I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll talk about that when we get down there. But the book of Romans, that's the foundation that it lays for you. There's clearly four foundation, major foundation blocks in this overall foundation here. Isn't that fascinating how it does that? Something else we tried to say last time is that when you come to the end of each of the sections, 1-5, 6-8, 9-11, 12-16, when you come to the end of each of the sections, each section has a test to determine whether or not you actually got the information. So if we get to the test and we don't pass the test, by the way, this is Sunday. You didn't know you had to have tests on Sunday, right? The kids are thinking, test, I'm not in school, it's the weekend kind of a thing, you know. But if you come to the test and you don't pass the test, then it doesn't mean you're a failure. What does it mean? It means, you know, let's go back and review the information again. Let's go back because I missed something. And what we said was that when you go through those sections, Paul, in a sense, lays down markers that where he's established the point. He says, now you got this. Now let's move on. Does anybody know how to identify? There's some words that identify some of those markers. Anybody remember what those words are? Yeah. Words like therefore. Words like wherefore. Things like that. A phrase like we conclude. That's a marker. Right? You come to a conclusion by that point. And if by the time you got to that conclude, by the time you got to the place in the verse or the passage where Paul says, therefore we conclude, if you haven't arrived at the same conclusion he arrived at, then it means that we're not thinking like he's thinking. We're not agreeing with the doctrine. And you can see that Paul says right here, look in chapter 1 of Romans, look at chapter 1 again. He says at verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. That is, now here it is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. He's saying, guys, I want you to think like I think. Because if we will think like Paul thinks, we will think like God thinks. Anybody interested in that? You wouldn't be here today if you're not. Okay? If that mutual faith, Paul isn't saying in that verse, I just want us to all agree about everything. You're never going to agree about everything. All right? But he's saying, I want us to come on the same page with regard to the doctrine. And that way we'll think like Paul thinks, and then we'll think like God thinks. So that way when he comes to a therefore we conclude, we'll say, well, yeah, I've come to the same conclusion. I see that point. Or when he comes to a therefore, we'll agree with that same therefore. Each of these sections also has a key passage of Scripture that he drives to. Anybody remember what the first section was, the key passage was that he drove to? Was? Remember that one? Nobody remembers? How about if you look at chapter 5:1 and tell me, is that like a key passage in that section there? Yeah, Tom, can you read that for us, please, out loud?
Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
There you go. See, that's the one he's driving to. And then what does he do at verse 3? Go ahead, Tom. You mind keep reading?
You might just read 2 then.
Yes, sir. Go ahead. Go ahead. Thank you, sir. Okay, so what does he introduce here? There's the test. See that? If we've understood the foundation of chapters 1 through 5, we'll see that we're justified by grace through faith. So when tribulation comes, it won't cause us to question our justification. We'll look at it differently. And we'll look at it how God tells us to look at it through the eyes and pen of the Apostle Paul. See that? So there's the introduction to the test. To that section. Now let's move on quickly. That's kind of review from last time. Now we want to go 6-8. The whole issue in 6-8 is the doctrine of our sanctification. Key passage, chapter 6. Look at with me if you would at chapter 6 at verse 11. 6:11. Who would like to read that verse? Joe. Joe had his hand up. Go ahead, Joe. Okay, now there are two phrases in that verse that are true of you if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your Savior. And you have, right? What are the two phrases? Okay, number one, you're dead unto sin and alive unto, that should be an N right there, unto God. Okay, now which one of those two is most important? Trick question. Oh, thank you. You can't have one without the other. And one doesn't work without the other. One's meaningless without the other. See that? But that's the key passage right there. The whole thing he sets us up for in chapter 6-8, based upon chapter 1-5, is that we've been identified with Christ in his death. But death alone doesn't have any life to it. The only answer for death is what? Life. But if God made us dead to sin and simply put us back in ourself, what would be the problem with that? Right back to sin again. And we do enough of that anyway. Even in Christ we do enough of that anyway, right? So what has to happen, he comes along and he identifies us into the very life of Christ. Christ is our life now. We talk about Christ being our resource. What is a resource? What's that mean? What's that mean? Something that what? Something you use to... How many of you like electricity? Yeah, it's a good thing. Try living for a week without it. Would you do that? Okay. No more hot water for, you know, when you want that hot shower and so forth, because electricity and so forth. But understand, it's the key. It's important. Christ is our resource. He is our life. And the thing in 6-8 is, you know what? You're dead to sin now. You're dead to sin. Notice sin is singular. He's going to talk about sins, but the only way to have victory over sins, that's the fruit, that's the conduct, is to recognize that something happened to with regard to our nature, the tree. You know, you can have a fruit tree, and you can go and pick all the apples off that fruit tree, and it's still an apple tree. When does it cease to be an apple tree? You got to cut it down, pull the roots up out of the ground, and grind it all to pieces. Not until then. We are placed into the very death of Christ. Romans chapter 6 tells us we're dead to sin and alive unto God. Chapter 7, by the way, that's the key to living the Christian life right there. I'm going to come back to that with some questions here in just a minute, all right? Dead to sin and alive unto God. Chapter 7 basically comes along and says, you know what, you're also dead to the law. Now, why do we need to know that? Why do we need to be dead to a performance-based system of acceptance? Okay, Christ abolished it. Good. Why else? Spiritual life will not function. It cannot function on the basis of a performance-based system of acceptance. God did not accept us in the first place based upon performance. Sanctification doesn't happen in the second place based upon performance. Let me ask a question for everyone here today. But I'm going to target this especially at the young audience today, okay? Now you get to decide which audience you're in, okay? Some of you say, I'm young, you know, whatever. And it's good, you should feel young all the time. But there is a question that is often asked by maybe, how can I say it this way? One of the dangers of being raised in the grace message is that you take things for granted. And I mean, you take the grace message for granted. And part of that is because you don't have a background or a backdrop that you came out of. I got saved out of a religious system that held me in bondage. I don't care what you think about the religious system. I don't care your ties to it. Listen, I got saved out of that. Okay? I got my sins forgiven once and for all. I was in a system where I had to go and confess my sins and this and that. And you were in your own system. Didn't have to be the same one I was in. But I got saved out of it. So I've got a conscious awareness of a comparison, a background that I came to when I came to understand justification by grace through faith alone and the finished work of Christ. But being raised in the grace message, one of the great challenges is it's easy to take this for granted. It's easy, well, I've been raised and I didn't know it all and so forth and been around it and it's almost like there's no challenge to it. And yet, that is the challenge. The challenge of being raised in the grace message is to take it for granted and not really see any need of it other than theory. So it's not life. It's not practical. It's not where I live. So the question comes up sometimes, the concept, and this is not new. If anybody here asks this question, you're not the person that first person asked this question, okay? without being critical, you're not that smart, okay? All right? But the question is, well, I'm already saved, I'm already forgiven, I know I'm going to go to heaven when I die and so forth, so what difference does it make whether I live a godly life now? Where do you think we might could find the answer to that question? First of all, the answer to that question isn't something like this, how dare you ask such a question? No, that's not the right answer to that question. But where do you suppose we might could find an answer to that question? Yeah, it's interesting. That section right there, 6 through 8, really addresses that issue. It addresses that issue of, well, yes, you are justified, eternally secure in Christ. You are dead to sin and alive unto God. Therefore, there's a different way that we can live if we choose to live it. But God won't force us to live it that way. One of the great... I don't even know the word to use, but one of the great lies that is connected with the whole intervention thing, it's a false way of trying to motivate you and me as believers to live as believers. And it's the teaching out there that says, if something's bad happening in your life, then God must be trying to get your attention. He's going to smite you. He'll punish you. He'll ruin your finances, ruin your love life, make your car break down. See, what's all that saying? Or what? Yeah, exactly. It's performance-based. It's God's trying to use all those other things out there to get our attention. It winds up having us walk by experience, by sight, instead of by faith. God has already told us, He says, listen, you're already dead to sin. You're already alive unto me. Why would I smite you to try to get your attention? Why would I make all these bad things happen to you to try to tell you how much I love you? It's like the whole concept of how we're trying to convey, how that is being conveyed to Christian people and so forth, it's a way big misunderstanding of what that whole section of sanctification is about. God doesn't need to chastise you and me in order for sanctification to be a reality. What does He need to do in order for sanctification to be a reality? He's already done it! What we want to do is just likewise reckon ye yourselves also. Just agree with God. And then progress through life, day by day, in that light. Chapter 7 comes along and says, that identity, dead to sin and alive unto God, doesn't work on the basis of performance. Chapter number 8 comes along and he says, now let's talk about how the Spirit of God functions in this whole thing. And it teaches us that concept, how it works. Now, just like in the first section, he has these pillars or these stakes in the ground where he establishes various points and so forth. He does the same thing in this section, second section, 6 through 8. What I want us to do, however, is I want us to move on to the test in this section, and then I'm going to close, and then Rich is going to come up, okay? So you're up for a test right now, right? Now, if you had to guess where in this section, section 6 through 8, after Paul's teaching us the doctrine of sanctification by grace, you're dead to sin, you're alive unto God, our identity in Christ really can and does work. It really does work. Right? So, if we wanted to find the test where this doctrine is tested, where do you think we might go to? Remember, you get the test at the end of a course of study, right? At least you're supposed to, anyway. So how about watch this? Go to Romans chapter number 8 and start at verse 31. Here's the test question. It's a great question. You all know it. John, can you read that verse for us? 8:31. There's actually two questions there. There's the best question right there. See, by the time we come to that verse in Romans chapter 6 through 8, by the time we've come from chapters 1 through chapter 8, what should you know for sure about, say it loud, that God is eternally for you. So if He is eternally for us, then the follow-up question, who can be against us? It doesn't mean people won't try. It doesn't mean the adversary won't lay blame. It means it will never stand. It can never stand. And then he goes through this series of questions here. He says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That's a question, but it's a comment as well. There's this freely give, freely give, freely give, not unconditionally smite, but freely give, freely give, freely give. It's free, it's free. Listen, how many times has that word free appeared from chapters 1 through chapter number 8? The free gift, the free gift, the free gift. It was justified freely by His grace. How shall I not with Him also freely give us all things? Just like it's so hard for us when we were lost, we heard the gospel, to believe that it was really free. It's so hard for us now as saints of the Most High God to believe this life in Christ is also really free. We always keep wanting to put strings to it and so forth. See that? He says what he says at verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is He? Here's a series of test questions. You know what? Let's do it this way. you take and write down that section there. 31 to the end of the chapter. You get a piece of paper, you write all those questions down on a separate sheet of paper. How many of you like essay tests? You don't, right? Alright? Well, let's just make an essay test here, okay? Take your spiral notebook, and on the top of each sheet of paper, write down one question at a time, per page, and write down the answer. Write an essay. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Okay, so that's page one. And just take and write down that. He that spared not His own Son, how shall He not? And what will happen is that if in our thinking, if we can come in and fill in an essay question and answer that and so forth, you understand, you'll be thinking right with the Apostle Paul on each of these things. Who shall separate us from the love of God? What's the answer to that one?
Nothing.
Yeah. And then in your answer, you know, when you do an essay, you can't just answer one word. You know that, right? Yeah, nothing. I'm done. That's true. You fill in the details and so forth. And notice verse 38. Look at the fourth word, or I should say the first phrase. What is it there? I'm going to ask, let's see. Hey, Jonathan, what's the phrase there, verse 38? The first phrase. What's that word mean? Convinced?
Yeah, no doubt.
No doubt. See, that's a grace word, isn't it? See, by the time you come from chapter 1 through chapter number 8, the way you know whether or not you're thinking like Paul thinks, you've got to be able to say, like Paul says, I'm persuaded. Listen, that doesn't mean you might never have doubts. That's not what I'm saying. It doesn't mean you'll never have fears in your life as a believer. You're going to face some things in your life. It's going to cause you to kind of, whoa, wait a minute, what's up here? I promise you, you're going to face them, right? But it does mean that what you'll know to do is to go back and review the doctrine and then think, I am persuaded, say, okay, I see how Paul came to this conclusion again. And it'll keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, won't it? You've found that to be true already. You can say with the Apostle Paul, I'm persuaded about this. And that's where the Apostle Paul is trying to get to. Okay? All right, Rich is going to come on up and he'll do part two for our lesson this morning.
It's a real testimony to God's grace to see John and how he operates even when he's not feeling well. You really can't tell, can you? Let's take a quick look at that, and then we'll have a brief word of prayer, and then we'll dive into some more verses. Ephesians 3:14-19. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's take a brief time out for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thanks for this wonderful day we have here in California, and just a chance to sit down and take a look at your word, which really is the wonder of wonders, all that you've promised for us even before the world began, to our glory. And I pray that as we look at some of these verses that we just be encouraged and excited as when John preaches, it just really brings tears to my eyes to see what you have done on our behalf by the cross through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that we'll be spending all of eternity studying your word, because there's so much there to see. And even though we see these issues over and over, we don't tire of hearing of them, because it takes our eyes off of ourselves and puts them squarely where they should be, on your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through his name we pray. Amen. I was just thinking about, as John talked about tests, and students hate tests, but teachers hate even more because they have to grade them. So that it gets kind of old after a while. But that's what Scantrons are for, so you run those babies through, but you don't really get as good of a feel for a student's ability until they take an essay test. So it's kind of an interesting idea there, the idea of tests. But, you know, as he was talking, I couldn't help but think that our school systems have become kind of diluted. There's a lot of people are very upset and angered at how things are going in California, particularly with the educational system. And then a lot of things get blamed, teachers, students, families. But part of it comes down to why are they socially promoting students? Why are they sending students through even though they haven't really mastered the material? And I was just considering the idea that God does not socially promote. He has a certain plan in place. We're going to be talking about that as we go along, and the kind of test that he looks for in the end. What does it amount to? And he does it for a very specific reason. We'll talk about that as we get towards the end. But as I was reading this passage the last couple of weeks, I was just amazed by the humbleness that Paul felt, that he would get down on his knees and thank God for certain things. He was just overwhelmed by some of the issues that he had been handed to convey to us. And a lot of it comes down to understanding all that God had to have in mind before anything that we see and are involved in today, and even before the foundation world began, that he had to have in place in order for his plan to come to fruition. Now, I've been kind of interested over the years in magic and what people will do with magic, but it's gotten kind of boring to me, because when you read what God can do in his word and what he has planned and is we are involved in and what he's going to do out in the future, all that kind of gets kind of boring to me. And you know it's a hoax anyways, but you're sort of somewhat interested in it, but then when you see what God has planned bringing to pass, it's just not quite as interesting. So it's a bit anticlimactic. You know, it's not anything that special. It's something that's just sleight of hand. But what God has done in the past, now in the future, isn't sleight of hand at all. Science even often claims to have such amazing achievements. And we take a look at what science can and does do, which is quite amazing. My wife, Katie, is going to have an eye operation in about a month. It's pretty amazing when you hear the doctors planning it out and figuring out what they're going to do. And you can do three major things at once, any one of which is like, well, that's a big deal. They're going to do all three in one day. And you just think, well, that's pretty amazing what they're able to do. And yet, what scientists are able to do, what's the scientific approach? What is it? There's a hypothesis, a theory, there's a conclusion, there's a test, there's all these different stages. And yet they get to cheat because they have all the information laid out before them and they make a plan and they plan it out, and then usually if they do it over and over and again and it happens the same way, it's probably going to happen again. But God didn't have that option of being able to run it all through and see how it plant worked and then go back and start over again and then do it. It didn't work like that. He had to have so much wisdom and power and knowledge and love to be able to see it all in advance and say, here's how it's going to go down, here's what we're going to do. It's much more compelling story than what science can come up with or what a magician can do, because it really is what we are involved in is actual reality. It's not something that's just like a science fiction show. Now, I just heard on the radio last week there's all these Star Wars and Star Trek movies. Which is the better series, Star Trek or Star Wars? Well, all of that is fake. And sometimes science fiction, there is a certain, I don't want to say basis, but something in science fiction will end up coming to pass. It's not, I don't know if there's a predictive nature, but it's just, well, this is an interesting idea, and then science will, in fact, come up with something. But it's all fake. I read a science fiction story with the kids this last week, and we were talking about the idea of, oh, yeah, if you live on a different planet, you could travel through time, things like that. Well, what God had to come up with before the foundation of the world, before anything happened, was all going to have to be based in reality and still come true. That's way harder to do. I can't predict what's going to happen in 5 minutes. I'd like to think I can, or 5 days, or 5 years. But he had to go back before the foundation of the world, 6,000 to 8,000 years, and see it all in advance and still have it planned just right, no mistakes, no hitches. That's the kind of person you're involved with. And I want...
Yes.
Well, that, again, magnifies his amazing nature. Now, let's take a look at a few verses that put a little twist and throw a little hitch into the possibility of what was going to happen. Take a look at Ezekiel 28. One of the factors he had to take into account was the ability of a certain creature to try to derail things. And scientists, when they plan operations or any kind of scientific experiment out, they try to take into account all the variables that could get in the way of their conclusion. Well, this is a pretty big variable here. Look at Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou wast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, and that they may behold thee. So as God was planning throughout all the ages, what was going to happen here? There's this massive problem. How do I handle this guy who was supposed to be the anointed cherub that covereth, and now I've had to cast him down, and it's spread everywhere. It's not only spread from him, he takes part of the angelic creation with him. He takes the entire human race down with him. How in the world can I plan things so that it'll all come back to show that I am the only one that is the one and blessed potentate? How can I pull it off? And how can I involve people like you and me in that as well? Well, that's some of the verses I want to take a look at this morning. Just so we can step back and take a look and say, wow, God really does love me and care for me. Not just me, but the entire world and the entire creation. He brings it back to Him as the only one who is the rightful and blessed potentate. And the adversary is complete fraud and sham, as John pointed out earlier. And if you'll just rest by grace, by faith, in the grace that He's given you, you can be part of that too and just sit back and enjoy it and watch it work in your life.
You can see every play of the game before it happens. It's a pretty easy thing to call.
That shows that God's wisdom is so manifold. Paul uses the word manifold wisdom of God, that He's able to take into account everything and then have a plan that would pull all of it back together, and He's going to involve us as well. Now, one of the ideas in teaching is to begin with the end in mind, to have a goal that you want your students to achieve. And then plan your steps along the way. It's called scope and sequence. You have a scope, how much you're going to try to teach, and what's the order you're going to do it in. You find that God's a master teacher. He's a master planner. He's got it all figured out. And Paul's message that we mentioned earlier pulls it all together, ties it all together, and shows the ultimate wisdom of God. And we get to be a part of that as well. So take a look at... I've also been interested by this idea that, you know, God has laid His Word out. It's all complete. Every word's there. And all it would take to mess the whole thing up would be if Satan were to take a look at what God has said He's going to do. And then all you have to do is just not do one of those things. He could derail and yet God is so wise. He knows the nature of the adversary so well that He knows He can't help Himself. He is driven to do what He's going to do, and God's laid it all out in advance, and He can see it word for word, and yet He's still going to do it. He could just, for example, let's see here. Look at Matthew 8. Turn to Matthew 8 first. And then 2 Thessalonians 2. Matthew 8. See, part of the nature of someone who is a chronic liar, Satan is the father of the lie, is that they know, even though they try to convince themselves they're not lying, they know they're lying. And they know, ultimately, there is a consequence for their lies. Take a look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. There is a... let's see, verse 28, Matthew 8, 28. And when He was come to the other side into the country of Gergesenes, there met Him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with Thee, Jesus, Thou Son of God? Art Thou come hither to torment us before the time? So even though they're doing all these terrible, awful things, they know there's something coming down the road that is going to happen. What Satan had to say to them, you'll reign with me, I'll be the God of the universe, I'll be like the Most High, and you can reign with me, it's not true. They know it's not true. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians 2. You know, God has said in His Word there's going to be a time during the tribulation when Satan's going to sit on the throne, on the temple, and say, I'm God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Back up to verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It would derail the entire plan of God if when that came to pass and he was sitting there and getting ready to say, I'm God, if he stopped and said, I was just kidding all this time. I was wrong. It really is the Lord Jesus Christ. He could derail the whole thing. But God knows his nature is so ingrained in completely trying to thwart what God's doing. But he won't do it that way. He'll sit there and say, it's me. His pride will take over. He'll think he's won. And yet in the back of his mind, I'm sure he knows too that hell, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, that's what's waiting for him. And you look at the end of Revelation when he brings fire down out of heaven and destroys the adversary and all that are encompassing the city round about. Just love that image. Seeing that fire come down, I can't wait to see it happen. You talk about Star Wars. That's going to be a major league. It's not special effects. See, this is the real thing. It's not done on a computer. Get your hand there, you get burned, for real. And come down into heaven and just, and it's over. Let's take a look at a few more verses here. Look at, turn to Romans 1. Now, Scripture, as John mentioned earlier, even the Scripture won't force you to do what God would like you to do. Take a look at Romans 1 and turn to Titus 3. Have your hand in Titus 3 and Romans 1. Part of the plan, as I mentioned earlier, had to take into account this adversary that was extremely formidable, wisest creature that God had ever created, and now he's dead set against what God's trying to do. He talks Eve into following through with his plan, not trusting in what God was going to do, but you'll be as God's, knowing good from evil. And Adam willingly follows through. The entire race is plunged into sin. And then we willingly, gladly followed along. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God had showed it unto them. Look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. God gave them up to uncleanness. They changed the truth of God into a lie, in verse 25. There's vile affections in 26. The men are doing lustful things too in verse 27. You go down through that passage, it's very unflattering. Sounds a lot like what he was saying in Ezekiel when Lucifer changed his mind and became evil, and just all this corruption takes place. And we're directly involved in that as well. His plan had to take all these items into account before anything had actually happened, and yet still try to pull it all back under his control. Take a look at Romans 3, verse 20. You got your hand in Titus. Romans 3 and Titus 3. This reminds me a lot of the list there in... Yes, in Romans. In Titus 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That reminds me a lot of the list there in Romans of things that we saw people doing. All of these issues God had to have in mind, and yet still have a plan in place that he wasn't able to test out like a scientist did 100 times in a row, and then I'm pretty sure 101 will work. Oh no. He had to have all that in mind before it ever... One event took place in reality, not some science fiction universe like Star Trek or Star Wars, and still be able to make sure it would happen. Romans 3. Now, one thing I noticed as I was studying was part of this plan was to be able to tell what was going to happen before it ever happened with certainty. And we're right in the middle of it. This is the fun part. He invites us to be a part of it too. He's not just doing some massive plan and saying, watch me. I get to be involved right in the middle of it. It's happening inside me as Christ lives through me, lives in me. I get to see it taking place on a daily basis. And I noticed how many times he uses the word shall. Before the world ever began, God said, this is how it's going to be. This shall be the way it's going to be. It's not just a hope. I am going to make $1 million. No, it's not like that. Where you have to try. He says this is the way it's going to be. Look at all the times he uses shall. Just a few, but there's so many times he uses the word shall. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Look at Romans 5, verse 9. Law isn't going to help you out. Well, what will? Look at Romans 5, 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. These are things he had to declare before anything that we see even existed. Out in the heavens, doesn't matter. He had to have this plan in place. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. Romans 8, verse 18. Now John can relate to this verse this morning. Most of us can in one way or another. Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:39. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And we get to take part in it, all of this, simply by faith. Take a look at Romans 16:25. All of these things had to be in place before any of it was set in motion. And there could not be one hitch in his plan. And I think what it ultimately does is cause us to be, as what Paul said, where he bows his knees and says, man, I am just stupefied. Like Johnny Cochran would say, shocked, chagrin, stupefied, mortified. It's just unbelievable. All the things that God had to have in mind before any of this began, and I get to be a part of it. Wow. Take a look at Romans 16:25. Turn to 2 Timothy 1:9 as well. Romans 16:25. You turn to 2 Timothy 1:9. Now to him, Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began but now is made manifest. Look at Titus 2 Timothy 1:9. Knowing this, the law... Oh, let's see, that's not the verse. Oh, 2 Timothy. Maybe first, 2 Timothy 1. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, as John mentioned earlier, the idea of your circumstances being the thing that God is using to teach you something. Let me tell you something. The plan that God came up with was in eternity past, and he made a promise to himself. That's where the grace comes from, is the promise he made of eternal life before the world began in Christ Jesus our Lord. It had nothing to do, his plan did not involve, oh, if they mess up, or if they do X, Y, Z. No. The plan wasn't made based on what you do. It was based on a promise he made to himself. And God cannot lie, and he's going to make it come to pass. And you get to be a part of it. Amen. Simply by faith in what Christ has done, in what he is doing, and what he's going to do. It shall come to pass. So, to sum up, God does not have a social promotion program. The promotion's already been made. Christ Jesus is the head. He is the one and only blessed potentate. He's the one in charge. And God has a plan whereby he has put Christ in you. Galatians says, not me, but Christ in me. Now that's a promotion worth taking a look at. It's already been done. He's put you out in the heavenly places. As far as he's concerned, it's already happened. And you just get to enjoy it. So don't let the little things... No taxes. You don't have to go to a tax revolt. Yeah, there's no tax. There's no capital gains tax on this promotion. So you just get to enjoy it and relax and rest in what Christ has done for you, what He does as we speak. He is our life. Won't you just rest and enjoy that the rest of this week? And let it be a reality when you get to the tough times, not just the good times. These are the good times. We get to sit and just relax. Nobody bothers us. No distractions. Someone else is teaching our kids. We just get to enjoy it. But when you walk out that door, you get in the car together. Things start... Whew, life starts happening. That is when I challenge you to remember down the road what we're involved in. Let's take a look at a couple verses and we'll wrap it up. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 8, and then we'll finish. 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 8. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the necessity of the resurrection as far as the plan that God has established, had established in eternity past. 1 Corinthians 15:19. Here we go. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And you realize that's not, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite of being a miserable, no hope, down out person. We have a hope eternal in the heavens. Take a look at Romans 8. Romans 8, 35. And as John was talking this morning, it kind of, I noticed the way this was phrased, and I hadn't really noticed it before, but Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Notice it doesn't say what. I think this is like a great jab at Satan. Who? Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? And say what? Say who? It is Christ that died, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now he's still waiting for an answer to that. Who shall separate us? Still waiting. He says, nobody. I'm grateful for that this morning. I'm sure you are too. And just take that part of your salvation. You have that assurance of knowing it shall be to our glory, as he mentions in so many passages. All that he's done is to our glory. Me? Wow. And it's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. What an amazing truth. What a wonderful thing to rest in this week as we go through trials and tribulations. Hopefully it'll help us to teach to be patient with each other. Look at how patient God is. He's, like I said last time, He's in no hurry. He wants this to be something that you can learn to enjoy. Just be part of the process. Take it. Just rest in it. Let it live through you. Enjoy your salvation. It doesn't have to be a hard, long, ground-out thing. Just even when it's tough, those things are working for you, far more exceeding an eternal way to glory. That's what we have to look forward to. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Thanks, Heavenly Father, for this chance to get up to preach. I appreciate all that John does on a weekly basis and just the chance to get up here and share for a while. It really is encouraging to all of us to see him dig so hard in the Scriptures to look for the hope that we have and to be able to explain it clearly. And we, I just pray that we as a group of men in this assembly would continue to take 2 Timothy 2:2 to take what he teaches us and be able to teach others. It's really just a privilege to be able to get up here and do that. So I'm just grateful to be involved in that in a very small way. And I pray for the folks here as they go out this week to be able to take your word, nothing that he and I have said, but what you say in your word and apply it in a fruitful way this week so we'd be able to see the fruit of the Spirit on display and not the works of our flesh. And we know that's all possible because your grace is just overflowing, way more abundant than anything we could ever throw in its way. May we just allow it to live through us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We appreciate all that you've done for him and putting him on display, and that we get to take part in that just by simple faith, that the just shall live by faith. May it be so this week. Praise in his name. Amen.